Dr. Whitmer, come on up. Dr. Whitmer is still a professor at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. I think Dr. Whitmer did probably more to shape my thinking about the Bible than anybody else at seminary. When we went through two miscarriages, with both miscarriages, I was able to kind of guide Cheyenne and think through a lot of what Dr. Whitmer taught me about theology, about the goodness of creation, the devastation of the fall, and the hope of redemption. And so it isn't just some ethereal thing out there someplace, what they teach in seminary with theology. It comes home and it's real. And when our son died last January, and I did the service standing down here preaching through part of Romans 8, it was where the Apostle Paul is working through creation, fall, and redemption. And I was able to bring a lot of what he taught. It's just this is what I believe about how God created us, how we sinned and we're broken, and the hope that God has for us in redemption. And this is real and important and affects how we live. And that helped me a great deal going through the different things in life that we've gone through. So, Dr. Whitmer, you have three kids, Avery, Landon, and Elena. How old are they?
11th grade, 9th grade, 7th grade.
Okay. Now, I was debating whether or not to say this, but I'm going to take the liberty and just ask. I remember you posting on Facebook or something. I don't remember where it was, but you were writing somewhere that you were at some kind of an event that you were chaperoning, and it was a bunch of junior high boys, and you were writing about the evils of weaponized Axe body spray.
Right. Sixth grade camp.
Yeah. So he has a way with words that I've always appreciated.
And, it's nasty stuff.
Yeah. He graduated from Cedarville. How many of you either went to Cedarville or sent your kids or grandkids to Cedarville? All right. Praise the Lord. Yeah. And then GRTS, then Calvin. And I was looking, I'm guessing, is it six books you've published?
Yeah.
Six books. So this is a treat. Enjoy.
Thanks, Dan. You should know I was in Florida last winter at the home of my retired colleague, Gary Meters, who taught New Testament, and he was reminiscing about students, and he was thinking, what's that, Nate Smith, where is he? And of two students that Gary brought up, Nate was one of them, and Gary said, he's really, really good. And if you know Gary, he's just a really crotchety, like an Andy Rooney of New Testament. So if he says, like in that movie, Pig, that'll do, if he says that'll do, that's like him jumping up on a chair saying, that's amazing! So when he brought up Nate, you won the lottery. You got the best that we have. So praise God for that. And Betsy, is Betsy here? Okay, she's a terrible student. Don't tell her I said that. She's really good. She gives me a run for my money. So I can't wait till she's done. She asked really hard questions. I don't know. I want to ask you a question this morning, though, which I've asked, I think, my whole life, mostly subconsciously, but now I want to ask it out loud. Here's the question. Can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Do you ever wonder about that? If you think, well, I'm too pious. I would never ask that question. Yeah, you do. Every time you sin is because you asked that question, at least subconsciously, and you said no. Like, you know that Jesus doesn't want you clicking on that website. If you do it anyway, it's because you said, can I really serve Jesus and still enjoy my life? And you say no, and so you go ahead and click. Or you know that Jesus does not want you to share that juicy bit of gossip, but it's just so good. If you go ahead and do it, it's because you think really deep down, I can't enjoy my life fully and serve Jesus. Or have you ever been tempted to cheat on your taxes or skimp the corners with money? I know Jesus doesn't want me to do that, but now it's going to cost me money. If you go ahead and do it, it's because you said, I really can't serve Jesus and still enjoy my life. But we also ask this question, I think, when times are good. We have this idea that we picked up in church that if you really commit your life to Christ, somehow it's going to just cost you all of fun. I have a friend who's a really good artist, and she says she feels guilty the afternoon she spends in her studio because she's good at it and she really enjoys it. But following Jesus means to take up her cross and deny herself. And so how can her art be following Jesus? And so the best she could figure is, I got to follow Jesus some other place, not in my art. And she said she learned this from church. A well-known author says he would never ever go to even a good movie because he doesn't want to be caught having fun when Jesus returns. Like, really? Is that going to bother Jesus? I caught you enjoying yourself. Or we have this new legalism now where the old legalism was having beer in the fridge. Now it's having a BMW in your driveway, right? If I really am following Jesus, how nice of a house can I live in? How nice of a car can I drive? Am I allowed to take my family to Traverse City for vacation, or do I have to go to Flint? You ever feel guilty when you're having fun? So we ask this question, can I really serve Jesus and still enjoy my life? I think a lot of us live life with this low-grade residual guilt, don't we? We feel like, that can't be right because I enjoyed that. And where's the sacrifice? So I want to explain how I've worked this through and maybe help you. It's time of a new year, time to kind of regain our bearings. There's a tension here in life. And here's the tension. The Bible has a plot of creation, fall, and redemption. It's a unified story. And this unified story tells us all things count. Everything matters. In creation, we learn what it means to be human. In redemption, we learn what it means to be a Christian. Well, redemption restores creation. That means the point of being a Christian is to flourish as a human. So if you're a Christian, every part of your life counts. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, when Paul is listing off qualifications for elders and pastors, there's only one thing in that list, which is a distinctively Christian trait. He says they should not be a recent convert. Everything else, not a drunk, a respected, a leader, having kids that are well-behaved, these are things we expect from every leader. So if you're a Christian, you should flourish to the best of your ability in every aspect of your human life. As Howie Hendricks once told our class, if the Christian faith is not working for you, by all means, don't export it. So when a Christian cheats on his taxes, when a Christian gossips, when a Christian is lazy, when a Christian doesn't exercise and take care of their bodies, that's a bad advertisement for the gospel. So the first point is, because of the Bible is a unified story, it all counts. There's no part of your life which doesn't matter to Jesus. But now here's the tension. It's a unified story, but in this story there are two distinctions which tell us that some things count more. They just do. So in the story of the Bible, the supernatural matters more than the natural. God matters more than everything else, right? He's God, right? The Psalms, David says, what have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. What can compare with God? God matters most. The second distinction is with redemption and creation. Redemption restores creation, but redemption matters more than creation. What can compare with not going to hell? In Matthew 16, 26, Jesus said, what's it profit a person if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? It all counts, but salvation counts more than just having a good supper. We feel this tension in missions, right? We want to go to other countries and dig wells and give them clean water. But we will not be content, will we? Until they drink from the living water and know Jesus. A long time ago, I spent a couple years in Beijing teaching conversational English with Cedarville's program, actually. And I loved it when my students at university could have a conversation in English and made progress. But I wasn't content until they came to know Jesus and were saved from their sin. I've got a daughter now who's in gymnastics, and I like that because it's social, it's physical, it's good for her. But these meets are always on the weekend, and often they'll come on a Sunday morning. And we just said, look, we will never skip church for gymnastics. Because I like the fact that she's in gymnastics, but I need her to love Jesus. And I need her to love this church. So you feel the tension? Everything counts, but some things count more. They just do. God matters more than creation. And redemption, salvation from sin, not going to hell, matters more than creation. Now let's make it one more step complicated. Everything matters, but some things matter more. Some things matter more, but everything still matters. Just because some things matter more doesn't mean this is now a zero-sum game. Or because they matter more, everything else must matter not just less, but not at all. So God matters more than creation, right? But you read some Christian leaders, pastors, authors, and they're so focused on God matters most that they make creation matter not at all. So some of them, you get this impression that you can't ever just eat a sandwich. The sandwich has to be a window onto God. Now, the sandwich is a window onto God, but it's also a sandwich. Enjoy it. Eat it up. Take pleasure in it. Because here's the thing. If you're always minimizing the good gifts of creation, if creation is only a window onto God, and that's all it is, if you minimize creation, you actually eliminate the very possibility of loving God. Because think of it. When you love someone, that means there's distance, there's space, right? When you're really in love, you say, I will climb any mountain. I will swim across any ocean to get to where you are. Whatever the distance, I will overcome it. But doesn't that imply there's distance there that must be overcome? You cannot love the other if there is no other. Like that country western song said, how can I miss you if you never go away? So if we're going to love God, here's the thing. Creation must be separate and good. We are not part of God. The sandwich is not a part of God. If it's God 24/7 at the expense of creation, you can't even love God. Because if you and this world are just a part of God, there's no distance. So to love God, this creation must be separate and good from Him. It gives us a place to stand from which we can turn and love Him from. God wants us to enjoy this creation. Certainly as a window onto Him because He matters most, but also to enjoy it as creation. Imagine this Christmas, if every time you gave a gift to one of your kids, this insufferably pious child would just open it and throw it aside and say, but all I really want is you, Mommy. All I really want is you, Daddy. Wouldn't you say, great, but you are so hard to shop for. I want you to enjoy me most, of course, but I got you this. Enjoy it. It's a toy. Have fun. Knock yourself out. And God's no different. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in this passage where God is encouraging sacrifice and generosity, in verse 17, he also says, God has given us every good gift for our enjoyment. Feel the tension? So you sacrificially, with great generosity, beat the goal for this end of the year giving. Praise God for that. But that money you have, God also wants you to take some of that and enjoy it too. There's a tension there, right? We want to sacrifice and give and also enjoy God's gift to us. One leader asked me recently, but don't you think that most pastors think their people are too concerned with worldly pleasure? And I said, well, I think if you ask it like that, you've already lost. Because think of it. Every key word here is wholesome, not sinful. But every wholesome earthly pleasure you enjoy, where'd that come from? It was God's idea first. God came up with a whole idea of chocolate and strawberries dipped in chocolate. That was Him, right? You love peaches? You love blueberries? That was God's idea. Why would we ever think God's against pleasure? When we talk this way, we talk like the serpent in the garden who said to Eve, God's really not for you. He's really not on your side. So in no way should we sin or condone or endorse sin. But wholesome, worldly, earthly pleasures, those are God's gifts to us. So you feel the tension? God matters more than creation. But if you cannot enjoy creation as creation, you can't even love God. Because you have to be separate from God and enjoy this world as a good and separate gift from God so you can turn it and actually love him back. Same thing with redemption. Redemption matters way more than creation. What can compare with not going to hell? But if you notice this in the Bible, you can't have redemption, salvation, without a good creation. What is the, we just celebrated it. What's the hinge point of our Christian faith? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What is Christmas all about except the Son of God becoming fully human with a human soul and a human body? If creation, if having a body is somehow bad, God could not have pulled that off, right? Christmas tells us creation is good. God, right now, in the person of his Son, has a human body and a human soul like yours. It's resurrected, but it's the first fruits of our resurrection. It is fully human. As Jesus, we sang this morning, Jesus is standing before the Father, interceding for us in his human body. The incarnation, Christmas, requires a good creation. And then 1 Corinthians 15, what about the resurrection? The most spiritually minded church in the whole New Testament would be the church in Corinth. They were so spiritually heavenly minded, they did not believe in a physical resurrection. In fact, they did a survey a few years ago and found that about 41% of people who called themselves born-again evangelicals did not believe their bodies would rise again. That's amazing. The resurrection, that's the hinge point of the Christian faith. And almost half the people in this room would not believe in the physical resurrection. And it sounds so pious, it sounds so spiritual, because I want my soul to go to heaven. That's what it's all about. Well, Paul said to the church in Corinth, if you are so spiritual, you don't believe in a resurrection, then guess what? Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, you're still guilty. You're still dead in your sins. Congratulations, church in Corinth. You can be so spiritual, you're no longer even Christian. You can be so spiritual, not even saved any longer. You feel the tension? Redemption matters more than creation. Of course it does. But it's not less than creation. It's more than, but not less than. The whole story of the Bible assumes a good creation. It starts off in this garden of delight, the Garden of Eden. It turns on this physical deliverance of this physical people of Israel from bondage, physical bondage in Egypt, across this border to this physical land overflowing with physical milk and honey. It turns on the embodiment of our God becoming fully physical. He physically died and physically rose again, and we wait for his physical return and the restoration of this physical world with the physical tree of life and the physical river of life. The whole story is physical from start to finish. Now, it's more than that, but without a good physical world, you can't even have the Christian faith. So you feel that tension? Everything matters, but some things matter more. Some things matter more, but everything still matters. There's a story in John 21, which I think really captures the point here. In John 21, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples twice, and they're waiting for him to appear again. And they're in this room, and Peter says, I'm going fishing. Now, some preachers say that was Peter backsliding. It's a good Baptist word, right? He used to fish for fish, and then he was fishing for men, and now after the resurrection, he's going back just to fish for fish again. Well, Peter had foibles. He wasn't perfect, but give the guy a break. What do you want from him? He's waiting for the resurrected Christ to appear, and he says, you know what? I can wait in this windowless room out of fear for the Jews, or I can wait out there on the dark Sea of Galilee. They'll never catch me there. I'm going fishing. And the text says six of his friends say, we'll go too. So Peter and his six disciples are out there in the Sea of Galilee. They fish all night and they catch nothing. In the Bible, every time anyone fishes all night, they always get skunked. So don't even bother. Just a waste of time. So they're kind of got nothing. And then in the morning, there's this figure on the shore. He says, hey, try the other side. So they throw their nets on the other side, and now they're catching so much fish, their nets are breaking, and they realize quickly, hey, that must be Jesus. And so Peter says, I'm going to see Jesus. Why? Because redemption matters more than creation. Jesus, God, matters more than all the fish. So the text says Peter threw his cloak on and jumped in the water. So apparently they fish in the nude. And they put their clothes on to get wet, like crazy. So now like a sponge, he's splashing slower and slower. But he finally gets to Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Peter, you soggy sponge, go back and bring in the fish. Right? Jesus, it's the resurrected Christ. Jesus matters most. But Jesus sends you back into the creation, back into the world. And so Peter goes and helps bring in the fish. And I love this part. How many fish did they catch? The text actually tells us 153. You know what that means? In the presence of the resurrected Christ, somebody's counting fish. Who does that? Probably Thomas. I can't believe it. 26, 27. Oh my goodness. Now, fishermen do that, right? That's what you do. Now, Jesus matters most, but the fish still count. And doggone it, we will count them. Are you feeling the tension? I love this part. Jesus said, hey, give me some of those fish. And think of it. Just days before, the resurrected Christ went back to heaven. He made breakfast on the beach. The scarred hands of Christ built a roaring fire, let it settle, and baked bread and fish over that fire to prepare Peter for that really hard conversation. Peter, do you love me more than all these? Feel the tension? Jesus matters most. It's Jesus, our Savior. Do you love me more than all of this? But it's not a zero-sum game. So here's how I've thought through how to navigate the tension. First of all, I'm tired of balance. I don't want balance. Between earthly pleasure and heavenly purpose, creation and redemption, I don't want to just try and hit for 50% in the middle. I want to grab on both extremes with both hands. I want as much earthly pleasure as I can enjoy in this life and as much heavenly purpose too. And I don't think I have to choose because Jesus didn't. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to save us from our sin. He's the Redeemer. But look at Jesus' stories. Jesus knew stuff. His parables reflect knowledge of business and travel and politics and farming and agriculture, which is farming. But he knew about stuff, right? It's both and. It's enjoy the wholesome pleasure of this life and also make disciples, witness, look for chances to share your faith, because what's more exciting than bringing someone to Jesus? And yet, if you want to bring them to Jesus, you better have a life that's attractive, because no one's going to want what you're selling if you're not smoking it too, right? You want to look like you have it together. That makes Jesus look much more attractive. So here's one thing that's helped me in my Bible study avoid the problem. We must distinguish the good things of God's creation, which are gifts to us, and sin, which we should always hate and avoid. So in John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world. Same author, God and John, in 1 John 2:15 say, don't you love the world? Do you ever wonder about that? How come God loves the world and it tells me not to? That's not fair. Or is God using the word world there in two different ways? Have you noticed that the same words can be used as nouns or as verbs, as things or as actions? Like a rock can be a thing, or a rock can be an action. We will rock you. or a hammer can be a thing you hit a nail with, or a hammer can be an action. Do not tweet when you're hammered. You will not sound so impressive in the morning. Do you understand the difference there? So that helps us with this. In John 3:16, gospel of the world is you and you and you, put your name in the blank, everything that God made, God loves. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, what is this world here? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, lust, pride. What are those things? They're not things, are they? They're sins. The Bible never tells you to not enjoy the things of creation. In fact, we're commanded to enjoy creation. The Bible tells us, don't love sin. Hate sin. Fight sin. Every good thing God made can be and should be enjoyed. Now, if you put all your hopes in it, you make an idol out of it, now you're into sin again. So idolatry is our besetting temptation. We must not put our hopes and trust in anything that God made. If your hopes and trust are in Jesus, though, the Creator and Redeemer, you are now free to enjoy the good stuff that God made in its appropriate place. So we must distinguish God's good gifts from our own sinful perversion of it. And we already know this. Like this last Thanksgiving, maybe even a Christmas meal, when the head of the house prayed for the meal, what if a prayer went something like this? Lord, protect us this day from the sin of gluttony. Temptation lies on every side. There's ham and there's turkey. There's potatoes, both mashed and sweet. There's tossed and cranberry salad, and there's pumpkin chiffon and pumpkin pie and green bean casserole. Lord, we may very well commit the sin of gluttony, so please protect us from that temptation and forgive the hands that prepared our temptation. Wouldn't that prayer end with the poor guy wearing the mashed potatoes? I work so hard, and that's all you can pray? Like, we thank God for the food, all the while knowing we might sin. And on Thanksgiving, most Thanksgiving, okay, this year is going to be different. I will not eat too much. I will not waste the afternoon watching the Lions. I will be different. And they're like, I watch a wasted afternoon again. Next year, I'm going to change. So we know that we can sin, but sin is always a live possibility. But we distinguish God's good gifts of creation from a sinful perversion. In fact, if you think about it, the higher the good of creation, the more potential for abuse. The worst sins you can imagine are the worst sins because they're the corruption of a prior good. How do you get the devil? Only if you start with Lucifer, this great creature. Why is incest so unthinkably heinous? Because it's a perversion of a pure love between a father and a daughter. What's more special than that? And when that gets corrupted, it's just disgusting filth. Why is pornography so awful? It's the perversion of God's gift of sex, this highly powerful, wonderful thing to enjoy. And when that gets corrupted, it's disgusting. So how do you avoid pornography? Not by saying, don't look at porn. You just remind yourself to look at porn. You think, pornography, what's that corrupting? Oh, this prior good of God's gift of sex. Focus on that. How can I, in my present condition, celebrate God's gift of sex? Focus on the good, and the parody, the cheap perversion, will be much less attractive. Do you understand that distinction? Everything that God made is good, and it's for our enjoyment. Don't make an idol out of it. Don't corrupt it. That's sin. Hate sin. Fight sin. But in fighting sin, don't forget to enjoy God's good gifts. In fact, the more you enjoy God's good gifts, the less attractive sin looks. Another thing which helps us is to discover our callings. If you have your Bibles, look at Colossians chapter 3. This comes out of the Reformation, actually. If you're a Protestant, and we all are, I believe, here, you have to believe this. And even the Roman Catholics now are coming along with this as well. But Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Notice in Colossians 3, Paul says to slaves, And slaves are lowest on the totem pole in that day. Slaves, if you do your work with all your might, you are literally serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Why could Paul say that? Well, because two chapters earlier in Colossians 1, Paul says Jesus is the creator of all things and also the redeemer of all things. If he's that, that means it's Jesus who, way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, told Adam and Eve to develop this creation, to make culture, to take the raw materials of the earth and make something of it. And so if you're a slave and you're cultivating creation, you're developing culture, you're obeying your master, you're not just serving your master, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ who gave you that command. So in Martin Luther's day, Luther thought you're really only serving Jesus when you turn your back on the world. Because Jesus in your soul matters more than your body, and heaven matters more than the earth. And so Luther in his day said, I'll become a monk. I'll give up marriage, give up money, I'll become a monk. And Luther realized after a while in the monastery that, but I can't give up enough to satisfy a holy God. Do you know how high God is? No matter how much I turn my back on, no matter how much I try to climb to God, I can't ever get to where he is. And he had nervous breakdowns. He would go to his confessor and say, try to confess sins that weren't even really sins. And the confessor said, Luther, come back when you've done something. Kill your parents, something. But you're confessing things that aren't even sins. Just love God. Luther said, love God? I hate him. I can't give up enough to satisfy Jesus. I can't get that holy. And then in reading the Bible, he realized, that's kind of the point. You can't pray your way to God. You can't work your way to God. You can't give up your way to God. God has come to us. God accepts us in Jesus just as we are. And then this load was lifted off of Luther's shoulders and said, that's it. Salvation is not about me coming to God. It's about God coming to me. And I receive the sacrifice of his son as a gift. So no longer then is it just monks who are called or priests who are called. We're all called to follow Jesus. So here's how Luther worked this out. And if you're a Protestant, you have to believe this. Luther said, we're all called to follow Jesus. But how does that work? When Jesus was here, he went to the Sea of Galilee and said, drop your nets and follow me. Well, he's not here telling us, drop our nets and follow him. How do we follow him in our world? Well, you start with your covenantal relationships. Who are you in covenant with? Start in this church and in your family. You're hopefully a church member, right? Church membership is not popular anymore, especially if people say, I don't see why I have to be a member of a church. Why can't I just come? Well, let me just say a word about that. You can't easily, with a straight face, say you're joined to the head, Jesus, if you're not joined to the body. If you try to join the head without joining the body, you're going to pull a muscle. That's going to really hurt. We know the early church had membership because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to this church in Corinth, this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, expel him from among your number. So expel him means there is a concept of membership there. So if you are not a member of this church, what are you waiting on? As that great theologian Beyonce once said, if you like it, put a ring on it, right? Don't just live with Jesus, marry him. And you do that by joining this church. Also in family, you're somebody's son or daughter, husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister. These are your also most important relationships. And you know this because these are things you would never get paid to do. In fact, if somebody tried to pay you, you'd be insulted. If my wife said, coming back from Traverse City, not Flint, for vacation, honey, wow, what a great weekend. I just feel your love. I feel like it's worth, I don't know, $20. Do you have change for $50? No, you don't pay me to love you. Now I just feel dirty, right? I do that for free. If you bring someone to church and Pastor Nate or Scott says, I think you're going to stay. Here's a gift card to Taco Bell. First of all, Taco Bell? But secondly, you don't pay me to bring someone to church. I do that because I want to. So just know, if you ever get laid off, if you're ever part of a recession, just it can be devastating, right, on your self-esteem, your ego. Just know your most important callings have not changed. You're a member of this church. You're a needed member of your family. There are people who need you, and you serve Jesus by serving here and loving your spouse and loving your kids and loving and obeying your parents. That's how you serve Jesus. Secondly, not just in your covenantal relationship, but also think about your career, what you're doing for a living. And here also, housewife, certainly, one of those vocations that are too valuable to be paid for. They're beyond, you can't put a price tag on that. But whatever it is, your career, how is that serving Jesus? Notice that in Colossians 3, Paul says, even if you're a slave, you're serving Jesus in your calling. So we have to get beyond this idea that's prevalent in our churches that only pastors and missionaries are called to serve Jesus. We often use this terrible phrase, they're in full-time Christian service. That's a terrible thing to say. So what, the rest of us are part-time, half-time? Aren't we all full-time followers of Jesus? And it all counts. So don't think the people on the platform somehow count more for Jesus. God doesn't have any second-class Christians. And God needs all of us to do our calling with all of our might for his glory. When you do that, you will have many chances, we hope, and you pray for these, to talk about Jesus with people. And that's extremely valuable because that matters most. But even there's value in serving Jesus and just going to work and doing your work with all your might. It counts. If you're a mailman or if you're a carpenter or a plumber, a farmer, you're serving people in your work. And by serving people, you're serving Jesus. It counts. There's this verse which I often preach to myself now. It's Colossians 2, 9 and 10. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the fullness of God. What that tells me is, who I am is who I am in Christ. And if who I am is who I am in Jesus, that frees me then to do whatever I believe I'm good at, I enjoy doing, and what the world needs. Make a career out of that, and it counts for the Lord Jesus. I had a fella ask me once after a sermon, I'm in this business which I'm successful at, but I don't like it. I want to do something else, which I may fail at. Is it okay to change jobs? And I said, sure, as long as you believe this, who you are is who you are in Christ. That means if you change jobs and it goes well, and you start this, if you're the new Fred Meyer or the new Van Andel, and you get on Fortune 500 magazine, that's terrific, but you know what? Nothing's changed. Because who you are is who you are in Christ. If tragically your business goes bankrupt and you lose your home, that's horrible. But you know what? Nothing's changed. Because who you are is who you are in Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to slaves, if you can get your freedom, go for it. Freedom's better than being a slave. But if not, you're still the Lord's freedman. So you feel how this is just liberating? If you're a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, then who you are is who you are in Jesus. You can't add one bit to that. You can't take one thing away. You're free then to try stuff. Start a business. Change jobs. As long as it's a wholesome job that contributes to the culture, to creation, and you can know it counts. And God rewards you for that. Just because you're paid for your job does not mean it doesn't count for Jesus. If that were true, then pastors and missionaries could never serve Jesus because they actually draw an income from their ministry. So don't think because I'm going to work getting a paycheck, that means I'm not serving Jesus there. That is one of the most important places you do serve Jesus. And just think about how the culture has changed in the last couple of years. The culture doesn't like Christians much any longer. They think we're bigots, hateful, spiteful people. Wouldn't it say something, though, if the culture said, you know what, we don't like what these Christians believe, what they say, but I got to tell you, they're the best workers. You want a job done well and done right? You want to buy a car from a Christian car salesman. You want to hire a Christian electrician. You want a Christian doctor, a lawyer. They're the best at anything. Wouldn't that say something for the gospel? Colossians 3:23, Paul says to slaves, You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What if you had a stamp which said, the Lord Jesus? Every time, if you're a student, you turn in a paper, you had to stamp it for the Lord Jesus. Every time you put a brick in a wall, if you're a mason, you had to stamp it for the Lord Jesus. Every time you picked up a phone call to talk to a client, you had to answer it for the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you try harder? Wouldn't you give it your very best? But you know what? You have the stamp. Because if people know you're a Christian, they know you're serving who you claim to be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do it with all your might, I mean, all things being equal, no one should be a better employee than a Christian. And wouldn't that say something? When someone asks, why are you so diligent? Why do you always go the extra mile? Why are you so squeakingly honest? Because I'm serving Jesus, who made me and has saved me. And he's coming back for me. It all counts now. So there's a tension in this, but it's a productive tension. Redemption matters more than creation. But the more and the better we serve Jesus in creation, the more attractive the gospel and redemption becomes. And we should expect many chances to share about Jesus with people who notice how well we're working. One other thing which helps me with this tension is today, Sunday. In the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are given twice, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In Exodus 20, the Sabbath command is given because of creation. God made the world in 6 days and then rested. And Deuteronomy 5 is because of redemption. You were slaves in Egypt and God brought you out, and because of that, you should rest every seventh day. Now, the Sabbath is the one command not repeated in the New Testament. It's filled up in Christ. So we don't want to be slavishly legalistic about this. Of course not. If you are someone who says the Sabbath is filled up in Christ, it's not repeated in the New Testament, therefore I don't even, Sunday is no special day, fine. That's a fine Christian response. But if you don't ever observe a Sabbath, because honestly you just don't think you can afford it, because my competition, they're not quitting, they work 24/7, I've got to keep up. This is due. If you're not in the habit of taking this day off, or at least 1 day in 7 off, that's a problem, isn't it? What are you really saying? You're saying, who I am is not who I am in Christ. Who I am depends on me. I have to produce. I've got to become somebody. But if you're a Christian, you already are somebody. You're in Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, that means you are free to take a day off, 1 day in 7. And it's God's gift to you. Now, don't, not kind of any kind of a legalistic, slavish way. Even Jesus said, if your donkey's in the ditch, get it out. If you have an emergency, go ahead and take care of it. But if you're in Christ, a Sabbath rest can be a silent witness to Jesus, right? If the Sabbath points to Jesus, you either can just forget the Sabbath, or by taking a day off, you can point to Christ without even saying a word. You're saying, I'm taking this day off because I'm a Christian, because of creation and because of redemption. There's this tension between my human life and my Christian life, but maybe the tension is resolved not by figuring out what to do, but by just not doing, by just resting and relaxing and coming to church. For myself, I've realized a Sabbath rest is a gift from God. If I take a Sabbath rest, that means every seventh day is a holiday. Every seventh day, I get to be unproductive on purpose. On this day, I try my best to do nothing of economic or pragmatic value. I just stop. What a gift. Now, some of you are old enough to remember in West Michigan that Sabbath was like the worst day of the week. You dress up in your formal clothes, and you stay dressed up, and you go to grandma's house, and you sit around, and you can't play any games because no fun on the Lord's Day. Right, that's completely wrong-headed. Right, if you buy into the Sabbath idea, it means whatever you enjoy doing, do it, as long as it's not sinful. Every wholesome pleasure, just every seventh day is a day just to knock off and just enjoy your life. Why? Because you're a human and God rested on the seventh day of creation. Why? Because you're a Christian and you were redeemed from the slavery of sin. So you're a human, you're a Christian, creation, redemption. Maybe these two things meet in a Sabbath rest. So we began by asking, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? Can you? It's the only way you can. If you don't know Jesus, you're always looking for something more. You're always scratching an itch, and you just itch more. Tom Brady was on 60 Minutes several years ago, and he was very transparent. He said, you know what? Why do I have everything? A supermodel, at that time, girlfriend, 3 Super Bowls, cover boy looks. And he says, but there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And the interviewer asked him, well, what is it? And Tom said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Or you could be Tom Brady and realize there's something more that's, I'm not satisfied. Because nothing down here can satisfy. But if you're a Christian, you know that your sins have been forgiven. Your guilt and your shame have been atoned for. Christ took that guilt on the cross and died. And when he rose, he left that in the dust. You have everlasting life in Christ. And it starts today. It starts now. It's not just for after you die. It starts now. So when you enjoy a peach and the juice runs right down to your elbow, you can thank God for that and also really enjoy the peach. It's both. You are free in Christ to be who God made you to be. You never apologize for your job. You never apologize for your career. As long as it serves neighbor and develops culture, it counts. And it serves Jesus. And then Jesus is Lord, though. Because you're serving Jesus, it does count. And he expects you to give your best. So there are no timeouts in the Christian life. You can't say, I'll give God my Sunday and my Monday through Saturday, that's for me. No, it all belongs to God. You can't say, I'll give God 10%. The other 90%, that's mine. No, it all belongs to God. You can't wake up in the morning and say, I'm reading my Bible and praying, check, I just serve God. The rest of the day, that's for me. No, it all belongs to God. So you are free in Christ to be who you are. But we have to be the best versions of that person we can be for his glory and honor. When we do that, we, as Paul said to slaves, you make the gospel attractive to people. So this tension that we often feel, can I serve Jesus and still enjoy my life? Can you? It's the only way you can. Because if you're in Christ, not only is your destiny settled, but your life now is spoken for. You're free to find what you're good at, what you enjoy doing, and what the world needs, and to rest every seventh day and enjoy the fruit of your hands. Enjoyment, true satisfaction only comes from following Jesus. So let's stop feeling this low-grade guilt for enjoying life. Let's feel guilty when we should feel guilty over sin. Let's hate sin. Let's fight evil. But in fighting evil, let's not forget to celebrate and enjoy God's good gifts of creation. Because if we don't enjoy God's good gifts, that's actually a form of sin. Father, thank you for Jesus, for our great salvation. We confess this morning that we're all sinners. Even this morning, we have said things, we've thought things, we've done things that we know are wrong, that rip apart our families, friendships in this church, maybe our neighbors. Father, we repent of our sin. We hate sin. We thank you that Jesus took upon him all of our sin, all of our guilt. We realize that we couldn't raise even a pinky finger to save ourselves. Because of that great salvation, we now thank you that we are free to live well in your world, to enjoy all of your good gifts, and to pray for opportunities to share our faith in Jesus, to tell our neighbors and friends and family members what your son has done for us and what he has done for them. And I pray as we enjoy creation, as we do well in this world, that you would answer our prayers and give us many chances to lead our friends and neighbors to you. Bless our efforts as you build your kingdom in Allegan. In your son's name we pray.